Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from hymn 139 in the church hymnary. All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Number 139. I have just received the very sad news that one of our overseas missionary fellowship missionaries in North Thailand has been murdered by robbers. He is a man with a wife and three children. There are no details yet to hand. This is the news that has come today, and it reminds us once more of the very real cost of proclaiming the Christ of whom we have been singing. Shall we remember the OMF and that mourning family particularly in our prayers? Let us pray. Our gracious God, our hearts are moved and stirred within us as we receive such news, news that, alas, is only too common in these hazardous and dangerous days in which we live. We give thee thanks, O God, for all who in the faith of Christ and in love for him and for his gospel have gone forth to the far corners of the world to preach the unsearchable riches. We give thee thanks, O God, for all the inroads into the kingdom of darkness that have been made in that area of North Thailand. And we bless thee, O God, for all who have been born into thine everlasting kingdom. And we are reminded this evening, O God, of the cost of bringing sons and daughters into glory. We give thee thanks, O God, for lives so freely, so willingly given in the service of Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that thou would bring to this mourning and desolate family thy comfort and thy grace at this time. O God Most High, who dost promise to bind up the broken in heart and heal their weeping wounds, wilt thou minister to that family at this time, O God, and uphold them and sustain them in this fiery trial through which they are called to pass. We pray, O God our Father, for all his colleagues in that area and indeed in the whole of Thailand. We remember the director of that work and all his solemn and burdensome responsibilities at such a time as this. And we pray that thy Holy Spirit will preside over all that wonderful work in these days. And grant, we pray, that thou wilt make the wrath of man to praise thee. And grant, O God, that when this precious life is laid down for the name of Christ, there will blossom red a rich harvest for thy glory and for thine everlasting kingdom. Hear us, O God, in this our prayer, and hear us as we ask thy blessing upon our service of worship tonight. O God, surely this news lends its own solemnity to the going forth of thy mighty word in this place now. Thou dost bring us face to face with the reality of eternal things. Give us hearts, we pray thee, responsive to all that thou shalt say from thy word and by thy Holy Spirit, and bless our coming together through Jesus Christ
our Lord. Amen.
In the yellow hymn book number 12, Day is Dying in the West. Number 12. Continue our readings in John's Gospel at the second chapter. John's Gospel reading at the beginning of chapter 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they ran out of wine, The mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants who drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of the body, of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now let us sing again from the yellow book, number 13. Let earth and heaven agree, angels and men be joined to celebrate with me the Savior of mankind. Number 13.
Thank you.
Verses of hymn number 255 in the church hymnary, "When the weary seeking rest to thy goodness flee." We shall omit verse 3. Hymn 255, omitting verse 3.
Thank you.
Now will you turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 2. I said last Sunday evening that we would be taking a chapter or so at a time in this study. Obviously, there is a great deal in chapter 1 of John's Gospel that we did not and could not deal with last Sunday. But I think it may be said that we got the thrust of the chapter by looking at it as we did, as a whole. And I want us to try to get the thrust of chapter 2 in the same way, by taking it as a whole also, and trying to see what John is saying to us in this story of the marriage at Cana of Galilee and the story of the cleansing of the temple at Jerusalem. And we take these two separate incidents together. There is a great deal to say about them. And first of all, some introductory observations to get the setting of our study. The opening words of the chapter, "and the third day," link the story that follows with the incidents recorded in chapter 1. If you look back to chapter 1, you'll see an interesting sequence. At verse 29, which records the things that happened after the Pharisees came speaking to John the Baptist and asking him questions. The next day, that is to say the second day in John's record, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Verse 35, again the next day after, John stood. That's the day number 3. And then at verse 41, 40 and 41, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon. Now this happened clearly, it seems to me, the next day still, because verse 39 said that the two disciples came and abode with Jesus that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And they stayed with him that night. And clearly, the next morning, and indeed one of the manuscripts, the variant manuscripts, has the next day, verse 41, "he findeth his own brother Simon." So that's the fourth day. And then verse 43, the day following is day number 5. Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and said unto him, "Follow me." Then comes chapter 2, verse 1, "and the third day," which the scholars maintain always in the Bible means the day after tomorrow. That is to say, a lapse of 2 days. The third day after the fifth one, fifth, sixth, seventh day. So that a whole week has elapsed here. It was the seventh day of a very memorable week. Now, bear in mind what we said last Sunday about the purpose of the book given in chapter 20, verse 31. Many other signs that Jesus do, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now look at verse 11. "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." In chapter 1, these disciples were summoned to follow Jesus. And their faith is now confirmed. And they came to a true faith in him through this miracle. They saw his glory and they believed on him. If you look at the last verse or two of chapter 1, in the encounter with Nathanael. Nathanael, verse 49, answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And these greater things that Jesus promised that they would see now begin to be seen. And this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. They were to see, according to his promise, the heavens opening. And this is what they saw at Cana of Galilee. The power from beyond broke in to work wonders, and water was turned into wine. Then, in verse 11 also, it says this, beginning of miracles. But the word in the Greek is semaion, or semaia, the plural, which is translated in chapter 20, verse 31, the verse I've already quoted, as sign. Now, a sign in New Testament language is a miracle and wonder with a meaning in it, a teaching miracle with a deep significance to it. And always when John uses this word, it's sometimes translated miracle, sometimes translated sign, but always in the miracles that are recorded in John's Gospel, they are signs. That is to say, they are miracles or wonders with a deep significance in them. And in fact, usually, John explains and draws out the meaning of these miracles, although here, apparently, he does not, unless we're to take the story of the cleansing of the temple as in some way being a commentary on the miracle, and we'll come to that later. But look, for example, at John chapter 5, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. The miracle itself is recorded in the first 11 verses of that chapter. And practically the whole of the rest of the chapter forms a comment from our Lord about spiritual life being given through faith in Christ. In the same way, chapter 6 records the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in the first few verses of the chapter. Practically the whole of the rest of the chapter is composed and comprises our Lord's teaching about spiritual bread. You see the point that is being made in John. The literal miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is a miracle, a teaching miracle with a deep significance to it. A significance that belongs to the spiritual realm. The healing of a man born blind is followed by our Lord's teaching about himself as the light of the world. Now, this is the kind of emphasis that John has in his gospel. Some of the commentaries maintain that we need to hold all these signs or miracles together and look at them together in order to see the full thrust of what John is saying. And in fact, and significantly, he records 7 miracles. Now, we know perfectly well that 7 is a significant mystical number in Scripture. It is the number of completion. And John records 7, only 7. Jesus did far more than 7 miracles in his ministry. But John records 7. Turning the water into wine. The healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4. The healing of the paralyzed man in chapter 5. The feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. The walking in the water
later in chapter 6, the healing of the man born blind in chapter 9, the raising of Lazarus, chapter 11. These are the seven signs that John records, only seven. And from his point of view and for his purposes, seven were sufficient to show what he was getting at. These seven are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And taken together, these seven signs present a coherent, unified message about Christ. The turning of the water into wine may be said to underline the difference that Jesus makes to life. The healing of the nobleman's son, you remember the circumstances, he said to the man, believe. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke unto him and went home and found that his son was healed. Faith is the one thing needful. The healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Christ is the restorer of lost powers. He brought him back to health. The feeding of the 5,000. Christ as the bread of life. The walking in the water. Christ, our infallible guide, our sufficient guide. The healing of the blind man. Christ, the light of the world. The raising of Lazarus, Christ, our life. It's all there, you see, according to John. And this is how we need to understand this miracle. The word sign is in fact one that derives from the Old Testament. And to give you some idea of the kind of thought with which John's mind was certainly informed, because remember, John was brought up as a Jew, and he was steeped in the Jewish scriptures. Look at Ezekiel, the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 4, and you'll see a perfect example of the significance of sign. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 1, this is what God said to the prophet, "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. Make a model of the city," he says, "and lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it, set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about." It's the kind of thing a child could do. By the seaside, building a fort, building a castle. This is precisely the kind of thing that the prophet is asked to do. Verse 3, "Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between me and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face towards the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another, till thou hast ended the days of thy siege." Now, the prophet enacted in symbolic form before the people of God what God was about to do, or what God was saying to his people. And this enacted parable was God's word through Ezekiel for that day. And the siege of Jerusalem became a reality because this was God's word. Now, it's a sign in this sense that John places upon the story of the turning of the water into wine. And therefore, this miracle is a sign which has an underlying meaning and significance in relation to Christ's mission and message. Now, John says that Christ's glory was manifested and his disciples believed in him. But what constituted the manifesting of his glory? What was its significance? For John, there was a deep symbolism in this act of power, behind and beyond the gracious act that saved the day so far as the wedding feast was concerned. John saw in it a symbol of what the coming of Jesus means. It was a sign for John and the disciples which pointed to the new order in Christ. But pause a moment. When I say, as I am saying, that John is giving this miracle a parabolic meaning, a symbolic meaning, we must be very careful with language. And I do not mean that a real, literal miracle did not take place. Oh, yes, it did. Jesus turned water into wine at that wedding. Literally. And it needed to have happened literally and actually before ever it could have been a symbol of something even deeper to John. Now let's get quite clear on that one. Jesus turned water into wine. 6 water pots full to the brim, with possibly 20 gallons in each, according to the commentators, although, to be fair, it is not clear what the measurements were. But some say that they held between 10 and 20 gallons each. 120 gallons of water were turned into 120 gallons of wine. It was a literal miracle. But it was also a symbol, and it was because it was a literal miracle that John saw something else in it. A message came through to him, and he said, "Ah, I see what you mean." He beheld the glory, and he believed. As to the literal miracle, I found very helpful C.S. Lewis's interpretation of the miracle, which is one that other and older commentators, such as Archbishop Trench, also follow. This is what Lewis says. Every year, as part of the natural order, God makes wine. He does so by creating a vegetable organism that can turn water, soil, and sunlight into a juice which will, under proper conditions, become wine. Once, and in one year only, God, now incarnate, short-circuits the process and makes wine in a moment using earthenware jars instead of vegetable fibers to hold the water. It's always God that turns water into wine, as a matter of fact. But it's a lengthy process covering a period of months. But on this unique occasion, by an act of will, he short-circuited that many months process, and the water was turned into wine in an instant. Now, this has no problems for me. And it ought to have no problems for anybody who is understanding what John is saying. If the message last Sunday had any kind of thrust and meaning for your mind and heart, then you also can have no problem with this miracle of the water being turned into wine. Because who is this Jesus who is invited to the wedding feast? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And without him was not anything made that was made. This is the Creator God, now incarnate as a man among men. The one who invented wine in the beginning. There's no problem if once you recognize who this is. It did not stretch him to turn water into wine by an act of will. The miracle stands as a miracle. The Lord of nature was in the midst and exercised that lordship in the turning of water into wine in an instant. But it was more than a miracle. This is the point. Not less than a literal miracle, but more than a miracle. It was a sign, and therefore it points beyond itself to declare the meaning of the gospel. Now, you will know, of course, that the miracle of the turning the water into wine at the marriage in Cana of Galilee is not recorded in any of the other gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are silent about this miracle. And yet it is really very striking to note how many echoes there are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of the wedding motif. Look back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and see our Lord's own words here. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, at verse 19. This is the bit where the disciples of John, when the Pharisees were complaining at his attitude. Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Verse 19, Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And then he goes on, no man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, as the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Now, there are, as you know, a number of references of this kind in the Synoptic Gospels. There are the parables of the kingdom, for example, where Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God in terms of an invitation to a bridal feast, a wedding feast. That occurs in more than one gospel, and so on. But in that reference in Mark chapter 2, Christ identifies himself as the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom. And John takes this up. And he seems to be implying this in this chapter. This is a very striking and impressive thought. It was a marriage at Cana of Galilee. True, an ordinary marriage. Probably some relatives or good friends of Mary, the mother of our Lord. But the important thing for us to recognize is that the archetype bridegroom, from whom all human marriage takes its meaning, is present at this one. And if that's the case, then it's not surprising what happened to that water and these water pots? Of course it was transformed. And of course when he comes to man, everything is changed. Everything is transformed. Now, this is what John is seeing. Do you get it? The archetype bridegroom, from whom all bridegrooms and marriage take their meaning and their function. Every human marriage is a derivative of this overpowering reality in the glory of God's presence. And that original comes down with hands and feet and a face and a body and comes to that marriage feast. When you put it like that, it's not in the least surprising, is it, that the water should have been turned into wine? And this is what John is seeing. The signs, all of them, and particularly this beginning of miracles, point to the new order that Christ came to inaugurate. And when this is realized, everything becomes illuminated and takes new hidden meaning. Thus, for example, the water pots are spoken of in reference to the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Now, what's the point of putting that bit in, if not just this? To remind us that these water pots full of water had to do with the old purificatory rites of the old economy and the old order. They are the symbol of something which at that moment were about to pass away, and did pass away with the coming of Jesus. The wine is the symbol that the new order has dawned. And in this sense, this miracle is a very apt comment on something that we read last Sunday in John chapter 1. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This is what this miracle is about. And this is what John saw. He saw the advent of grace and truth in the person of Jesus Christ and the passing of the old order. And it's here that Jesus manifested his glory in this way. The water of the old order gives place to the wine of the new. Well, if this be the message and meaning that John is intent on conveying, as it seems certainly to me to be, then even the opening phrase of the chapter assumes a new hidden meaning. The third day. For inescapably, the new order was associated in its fullness with the third day, when Jesus rose from the dead, victor. And the sign points forward, you see, to the climax. Now let us not say that this is fanciful exegesis. Of course it would be fanciful if none of the things that I have been saying were valid or relevant. But if they are relevant, then everything has this kind of pointing forward. Now, when you establish this idea, you begin to think of other things. When the Pharisees and scribes spoke to John, what was it that John the Baptist said? "I indeed baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." You see the same contrast. The old water baptism. The old. You see, water baptism was not meaningless, but its power was partial and limited. It looked beyond itself. The old dispensation was not meaningless. It was a dispensation of promise. The new dispensation is one of fulfillment. And the old was therefore suggestive, symbolic, preparatory, a shadow. The new is the reality to which all the shadows point. And as they watch the simple, gracious miracle at Cana of Galilee, John and his companions rejoiced in the power of their Savior, and as they watched, they came to a deeper conviction that this was saying something more than merely that water was turning into wine. They saw in this sign the thing that had happened to their own lives. On meeting Jesus, the water of their natural life had been transformed into the wine of the kingdom of God. Now, everybody didn't see this, and everybody didn't understand it, and everybody doesn't see it today, and everybody today doesn't understand it. But to those to whom it has really happened, how glorious a truth it is.
Now, it's easy to see the evangelistic value of this sign. And remember, this is why John presented it to us. These are written that ye might believe. Because in effect, what John is saying is this. This is what our Savior can do for you. If only you will believe on him, he can make all things new, all things pass away, when you put your trust in Jesus. And what it's saying to us all is, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And it asks us questions tonight. It asks us, are you weary of the kind of life you've been living? Because here is the promise of a life that is life indeed. Oh, taste and see. This Savior has come to transform the humdrum ordinary into something that can be compared rightly only to wine. This is the message.
But now the second part of the chapter, the cleansing of the temple. What is the significance of this? And what is its relation to what goes before it? Now, I believe that John has brought these two incidents together with a purpose. And that purpose is this. We've got the transformation of water into wine, the old order changing and giving place to new, and now an additional essential lesson. The transformation involves purging, and it is not possible without it. This is the other side of the coin. Not without pain is water turned into wine. And here is the idea that we saw in embryo in chapter 1 of the collision of two worlds, the conflict of darkness and light. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness could not put it out. Moral and spiritual renewal is not possible without purging and pain. And in this connection, for this reason, the temple of Jesus' day had failed in its purpose and function. The temple was meant to be the source of the wine of the kingdom, but instead it had become an empty shell without heart and without life. Do you remember the remarkable story we have in Acts chapter 3 of the lame man sitting at the beautiful gate of the temple? There you have the whole thing in a nutshell. Here was a man, lame from his mother's womb, helpless, in need, broken, living a travesty, a parody of life, at the gate of the very place which was supposed to have the message of life, and they had nothing to give him. That was the tragedy of the temple in Jesus' day. It was meant to be a place of blessing. Let me read these words very briefly. You needn't bother turning them up because the time is going more quickly. Here is a word from that great incident at the dedication of the Temple of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8 at verse 22. Listen to these words. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands towards heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts, who has kept with thy servant David my father that thou promisest him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promisest him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and unto his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thy eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto thy father. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all the people of Israel, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do, and give to every man according to his race. That was what the temple was supposed to be for. A place where God met men, and blessed them, and gave them the knowledge of forgiveness, and pardon, and newness of life, and hope, and peace. And Jesus came to it, and he saw them making a market of his father's house. Take these things hence, he said. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And he drove them out. It was the judgment of the Messiah upon the temple. And in this act he was claiming to be the Messiah because he was fulfilling prophecy. Behold, my servant shall come, but who may abide the day of his coming?
as the last prophecy of the Old Testament gives us in Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. But behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. You see the point? This was the function of the temple, and the temple had failed to be this, the source of life and light and hope for the children of man. And when you take the two incidents together, you see the association of ideas. This is what Christ came to do, to make all things new, to turn the water of broken life into the wine of the kingdom. And when this, which was supposed to be the function of the temple, fails in the temple because of its sin, then judgment is the only possible thing. That's what the temple should be doing. And the way for the temple to be doing it is by destroying the false, sweeping it away. There are different interpretations put upon this incident. When Jesus said, take these things hence, he was sweeping away all the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the true prophetic insight, and pointing to himself as the sacrificial lamb. Come to me. I am the mediator of life and light and power. But you see, not without pain. Never, never, ever without pain. But darkness does not have the last word. Now this is true, whichever way you take it, true of the church as a whole. Because so often in history, a great purging has been necessary. What was the Reformation? But a cleansing of the temple. And it was only as the temple was cleansed that water was turned into wine all over Europe. It is true of particular fellowships. When a fellowship does not fulfill its function and calling as a people of God, there has to be cleansing. What does God call us as a fellowship for and to do? There's an old prayer prayed by many of the godly in Scotland in bygone days. Oh God, they said, give us a godly ministry and a praying people. How do we fit into this as a fellowship? A godly ministry, a praying people? If there is a denial of that, then purging and cleansing has to come in order that water may be turned into wine. And it's just as true of individual lives. Where water is not being turned into wine, we can usually find the explanation in this fact, that somewhere, somehow, sometime, there has been a crusting over of the living faith with other things. And when that obtains, judgment must begin at the house of God. Not without pain. Never
without pain. But blessed be God, darkness does not have the last word. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness cannot put it out. And so we're entitled, as we close, to think of this final word in the turning of the water into wine. John and his companions saw in this miracle a parable of what Jesus had come to do. Oh, taste and see, he says, that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And if our lives are weary, broken, if we are tired of the way we've been living, then John says, here is a Savior who can do miracles, who came to do just that, to turn the water into wine. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, it is thine and thine alone to bless thy word. In preaching it, we can but fill the water pots with water. It is thine to turn the water into wine. Lord, make this word tonight the wine of the kingdom to some souls in this place. Enable them by thy grace to taste and see that the Lord is good. For his dear name's sake, amen.
Hymn number 684. Today thy mercy calls me to wash away my sin. Number 684.
Thank you.
pray the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.